For a person, if you want to answer that, take some notes as well, if you find that helpful, or if you would like.
It would also be helpful if you could have your copies of the Bible open in front of you as well, the passage which Jonathan read, so that's page 714, and this morning we're looking at Mark 9, and we're going to be looking at verse 2 to 13. So we're finishing up in the first half of Mark's Gospel this morning, and then next week we'll start a very brief series just looking at a couple of things. So we're going to look at why does God allow suffering next week, and then the question of what about other religions the week after that, and that'll take us through until Easter, which is after that. So these, I guess, are questions which we commonly ask, maybe as Christians, and also are questions that we may be commonly asked as well by those friends, perhaps, who we have who aren't Christians yet. So really hope you find the next couple of weeks useful. So then, why don't I pray as we ask for God's help as we look at his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are aware in this passage of scripture that you say from a cloud of your glory, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And Father, we would confess this morning that very often we do not listen to your son and therefore need your forgiveness. Father, we would also confess that we need to listen to your son if we are to know you and be in relationship with you and live our lives in a way that pleases you. So Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to listen. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you speak to us through it. Father, we acknowledge as well, along with these disciples in this story, that we live most of our lives down in the valley where things are maybe difficult, and there's hardship and suffering and often opposition. So Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we need this vision of your glory. We need this vision of the mountaintop in order to keep going in our Christian lives and to sustain us. And so Father, we do humbly pray this morning that as you open the eyes of these first disciples to your word, so that you would also open our eyes this morning and help us to understand and apply what you have to say to each of us. So, Father, I ask all these things now in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory alone and above all things. Amen. So, a popular TV show at the moment in the UK is this one here. So it's called 60 Minute Makeover. And the idea is basically that someone will come in to your house while you are out and will completely transform a room or several rooms of it in the space of 1 hour. And then when you return, of course, you are really shocked and hopefully pleasantly surprised by the results. So there's a picture of them doing it here. So they might transform it from a one thing to the other thing there, getting rid of the horrible yellow walls and putting it in this sort of nice, classy kind of hotel-style interior. Or maybe they will transform it from looking something like this here. I'm not sure if anyone's room here looks like that, but they will transform it from looking like that to maybe looking like that, where everything's neat and tidy and everything's stored away. Of course, we see some transformations happening in the natural world as well. So, of course, we know that the sort of ugly caterpillar that looks like this is maybe transformed into a sort of beautiful butterfly like this one here. And in all of these things, I think what we have is a radical transformation taking place. This radical transformation takes place from one thing into another thing, so that what results is actually completely different from what came before. So in the case of the butterfly there, the caterpillar, of course, goes into this chrysalis and then emerges later on into this beautiful butterfly. And I think there's a similar transformation that actually happens to Jesus in our passage this morning at what is often called the Transfiguration. So verse 2 here says that Jesus led his disciples up a high mountain where he was transfigured or transformed before them. Most probably, this high mountain referred to is Mount Hermon in northern Israel, and that's a picture of it there. I think so. It's 3,000 meters high. It's about roughly 9,000 feet. And just to give you some idea of where it is, it's all the way up there. So if you remember last week, we saw that Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, which is somewhere around about here. And now, just a few days later, he's up here in Mount Hermon in northern Israel. So that's just to give you some idea of the geography of where we are in Mark at the moment. And then it says here that Jesus was transfigured or transformed before his disciples. The actual word which is used in the original is the word where we get our word metamorphosis from. So what this is saying is that Jesus was metamorphosed. Is metamorphosed a word? Metamorphosized. Jesus was changed anyway. So Jesus was metamorphosed or changed or transfigured into something different for this brief period of time. Maybe, who knows, a 60-minute makeover. But a brief period of time, for like the veil was lifted on his human nature, and the disciples were able to see who he really was in all his glory. And the reason I think that Jesus gives them and us this insight is to encourage and teach his disciples. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw that Peter has confessed who Jesus is. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But immediately after that, Jesus said that he was going to have to suffer and be rejected and go to the cross. And that, of course, meant for his disciples that they were going to have to suffer and maybe be rejected as well, to deny themselves and to be taking up their crosses and following him, as we saw last week. And if you were here last week, we saw that that reminded us that the Christian life is going to actually be something hard. The Christian life may well be hard. We may not want to take up our cross. We may not want to deny ourselves. We may not want maybe to lose our reputation amongst our friends or our colleagues because we are Christians, perhaps. And so there may well be occasions in our life when we're asking, is it all worth it? Is it all worth it? Is it actually worth being a Christian and actually following Christ when there's occasions when it can be so hard and so difficult? And here I think Jesus wants to assure us that it is. It is worth it. It's worth it now, and it's going to be worth it in the future as well. He gives us this vision of his future glory, I think, to motivate us and keep us going on the rocky road of discipleship. Life may be hard now, but if we are trusting in him, it will be worth it because we're assured of a bright and glorious tomorrow, if you like. The caterpillar may be really ugly right now, but the beautiful butterfly will one day emerge. And so I think there's a couple of lessons here for us this morning. One from when Jesus and the disciples are actually on the mountain, and then another one from when they're on their way down. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first one, which I've called Jesus Reveals His Future Glory. And here we're going to do all the explanation at the start and then hopefully move into some application after that. So first of all, verse 2 there says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before him." I think the "after 6 days" is important. It's very unusual for Mark to give us a precise sort of chronological marker like that, after 6 days. But this is important because I think it refers back to what Jesus has just said in chapter 9, verse 1. So 9, verse 1, he says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Of course, that's quite a hard verse. We have kind of often wondered when will this be fulfilled, but then we're immediately told that after 6 days, very significantly, Jesus takes some of them up a mountain where they see, in fact, the kingdom of God come with power and get a sneak preview of what Jesus will be like when he returns in glory in the future. So I think there that verse 1 actually points towards verse 2, and that after 6 days is fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration that we are looking at this morning. So here we see Jesus' glory in a couple of ways. First of all, we have what I've called the event on the mountain. I think the fact that this whole thing took place up a mountain is quite significant. So in the Old Testament, mountains were the place where God very often met with his servants and his glory was revealed. So, for instance, Elijah meets with God on Mount Horeb. Moses has an amazing experience of God's glory on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, where there are actually many parallels with the incident that is recorded here. So if you want to read it later on, you see that on both occasions the action happened up a mountain. Both occasions happened after 6 days. On both occasions there was a cloud of God's presence which covered the mountain. On both occasions God speaks from the cloud, and just as Moses' face shines in Exodus, so Jesus' face and clothes here shine with the radiance of God's glory. In fact, Jesus' glory, if you like, really fills this whole scene of these verses here. It says his clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them with any washing powder. This idea of his clothes being white picks up of lots of visions of God and his glory elsewhere in Scripture. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, God is described as having clothes that are white like snow and hair that is white like wool. When we look forward to Revelation 1 verse 14, Jesus there, the risen and ascended Christ, is again described as having head and hair that are white like snow and white as wool. And so the significance of this for us, I think, is that we begin to see something of Jesus' glory. We see something of Jesus' real self, his glorious self. For a short time, the curtains are pulled back and we are allowed to see who he really is. His humanity, if you like, is taken away for a moment, and we're allowed to look on his glory as the Son of God, the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world started, the glory that he will have in the future when he comes again. Maybe one way of thinking about it, it's a little like a trailer when you're at the movies. So you know what it's like while you're there, you're eating your food and your Coke, and you're waiting for the movie to actually start, and they keep showing these trailers about movies which are coming up. And what happens, of course, is that they put all the action bits or all the humorous bits of the movie coming up in this sort of a 3-minute clip, which you then watch. I guess if your experience is anything like mine, occasionally they take the only action bits in the whole movie and put that in the trailer. But what happens there is that they show you that, and that's meant to whet your appetite for the film which is coming up in the future. And that's a little bit like what's going on here. Here, if you like, we get a sneak preview of what Jesus' glory will be like in the future when he comes again. These disciples here, they get a glimpse of Jesus' real self with his humanity peeled away and his glory and majesty unveiled for them to see. He's saying, basically, that the cross will not be the last word on my life. The cross will not be the last word on my life, because I will rise again and will one day return in my glory. Then Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. We're not sure how the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah. I presume they weren't wearing name tags. But I think the important question is not so much how did the disciples recognize them, but rather what is their significance? Why are Moses and Elijah here? Like, why was it Moses and Elijah and not, say, Abraham and King David, maybe? I'm not sure, but I think one reason is maybe that Elijah and Moses uniquely looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. So some folks say that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And so here, together, they represent the whole of the Old Testament looking forward to the Lord Jesus and his coming. So in Deuteronomy 18:18, God had promised that the Messiah would be like Moses. So there God had promised Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. Then Malachi 4 said that the prophet Elijah would come again immediately before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so we basically have two celebrities from the Old Testament pointing towards Jesus. and talking with him, the glorious Messiah who had finally come. Then we also have the voice from the cloud. I'm not sure how you would have responded if you had been there on the holy mountain with them, but we can see how the Apostle Peter responded in verse 5. So if you were here last week, you'll have seen that Peter's a real feet-first kind of character, the kind of person who sort of speaks first and then thinks about it later. And here we see that Peter basically does exactly the same thing here. Last week he came in feet first and rebuked Jesus for going to the cross. And the same thing happens here. Verse 6 says that he doesn't know what to say because he was so frightened. Obviously the idea of not saying anything hadn't actually occurred to him. And so he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here," which is possibly understatement of the millennium. And then he comes up with the idea of making these three booths or three shelters, one each, for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Again, we're not sure what Peter was thinking, but presumably he thinks that this is it. This is it. God's glory's come. God's kingdom's come. This is finally it. Let's preserve it as long as we can and make sure that Elijah and Moses and Jesus stay around for as long as they possibly can. So let's make these three booths of the shelters. And then, just after that happens, a voice comes from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." So we've heard this before when Jesus was baptized in Mark 1. God the Father speaks to Jesus and assures him of his love and his care and allows everybody else to listen in as well. So these words are also for us as well. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." It may have been that Peter still didn't understand exactly who Jesus was. He certainly thought Jesus was the Messiah. He certainly loved Jesus. He certainly wanted to be one of Jesus' followers. But had he grasped that Jesus was God's son? But he certainly seems to have wanted to put up three shelters here as if Moses, Elijah and Jesus were all somehow equal. Who knows? But if so, then God's words here to him were to show him that Moses, Jesus and Elijah were not all on the same level, but there is something uniquely different about Jesus from everyone else who has ever lived. "Here is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." He's the unique son of God in a way that nobody else ever was, is or will be. He's even superior to the greatest of the celebrities or the greatest of the superheroes from the Old Testament. They only serve to point the way forwards towards him, the greatest one of all, the Messiah. They are signposts. He is the one that they are pointing to. And God wants us to focus on him and who he is. Very often I find it in Hong Kong, you're walking through one of these malls and you'll come to a store, maybe selling expensive clothes or expensive watches. And in the window, they'll have some of their merchandise. And then next to it, they'll have an endorsement from somebody very famous. You know, someone like Cristiano Ronaldo or David Beckham. Somebody of that kind of ilk. And they'll have a sort of a quotation from them and then a picture of them wearing whatever the merchandise is. And the idea is, I guess, that you're meant to be impressed with the product because of their endorsement. And again, I think that's the idea which is going on here. There's no greater endorsement than that Jesus could ever receive except that from his Father in heaven. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And so this, I think, is meant to give us confidence that we can listen to Jesus. We can put our trust and faith in him, because he is endorsed by none other than God himself. He's not just a poor rabbi, he's not just a great prophet, somebody like Elijah, but he's completely different and absolutely unique because he's God's son. It's probably no coincidence that Mark says there in verse 8 that suddenly when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. I think Mark's pointing out that Jesus is the only one that we should be putting our focus and attention on. He's the one that we should be focusing on and looking at. And God wants to focus all our attention this morning on Jesus, on his power and on his glory and his majesty. That's what the transfiguration is all about. So then, how does this apply to each of us this morning? This is one of those stories I think we often read, but then we're scratching our heads and thinking, well, how does this apply to us? Well, I think there's a couple of lessons. I think the main one here for us, if we are Christians, is that this is an encouragement to sustain us when we are under pressure. We need this vision on the mountaintop to sustain us when we are living the Christian life down in the valley. So these disciples here evidently wanted to stay up on the mountaintop where the glory was. But the fact is for them that they had to return down into the valley. And for us as well, most of our Christian lives tend to actually be lived down in the valley. And in the valley, there are hardships, there are struggles. I'm not sure what your Christian life's like at the moment, but maybe there's opposition. Maybe there's the struggle against sin. Maybe there's loneliness. Maybe there's evil. Maybe there is oppression. Maybe there's the struggle against sin, and week by week and day by day. Maybe there are hard choices that have to be made in our lives if we want to go God's way. And the Christian life is maybe being quite hard. In the valley, you see, there's a cost to living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and therefore we need glimpses of glory like this to keep us going. I think this is saying that the kind of hope up ahead for us is something incredibly important that we need to motivate us. The importance of hope is something that's been observed medically amongst prisoners of war as well. So in one of his books, Philip Yancey tells the story of an American medical officer, a guy called Dr. Kushner, who was in a prisoner of war camp in Vietnam for 5.5 years. And he describes how on one of his first days in the camp, he meets this young Marine who was really hard and really tough and who'd already been in the camp for a couple of years and was in many ways a model POW. He kept himself fit, he kept himself healthy, he kept himself alert, and he cooperated with his captors and worked out and had a really positive mental attitude. And it was all because his captors had promised that those prisoners that worked really hard and cooperated would be released early. And so he was a model POW as a result. But then Kushner describes how it begins to dawn on the Marine that over a period of time that his captors had in fact been lying to him and that he was not going to be released early, and how he eventually lost all hope as a result. And very movingly, Kushner describes how instead of having a positive mental attitude, now his whole being fell apart. He used to lie on his cot for hours and hours at a time. He used to walk around like a zombie. He refused to work. He refused food. He refused encouragement from others. And eventually, after a few weeks, he died. And Dr. Kushner notes that from a medical point of view, he believes it was his hope that had sustained him. As long as this prisoner knew that there was hope, he kept on going, because there was the promise of release. But as soon as that promise vanished, and he thought there was no hope, he simply gave up, because there was nothing left to live for. The hardships of prison, you see, were bearable for him when there was hope. But once that evaporated, he simply gave up. And this is something that's been written about in other places as well, the importance of hope. That hope's not something that you can scientifically quantify, but it's something that can actually make all the difference in terms of someone's outlook on life and how they cope with circumstances now. And that's why I believe that God has given us this glimpse of future glory this morning. What Jesus will be like when he comes again, to remind us of the glory that is up ahead and to sustain us and to encourage us to keep going if we're in the valley right now. This is the same thought that Paul actually uses to encourage Christians elsewhere in the New Testament as well, when they were being persecuted and were under pressure for their faith. So in Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21, he says to the Philippians there, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Elsewhere, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, referring to this vision of glory here in 2 Peter 1. So this vision of Jesus' glory is meant to give each of us hope. Our present struggles, whatever they may be in living the Christian life, they are not the end. And we can be confident that there is a glorious future hope to look forward to. If we are those that know Jesus, if we're those that trust in Jesus, then our future is bound up with his. We will be raised with him, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is when he comes again. And so for the Japanese Christians at the moment, or those Christians who are being persecuted within a very short flight from Hong Kong, or us, if we are down in the valley right now, then we can look to this mountaintop here in Mark 9 and remember it this coming week to sustain us and encourage us. We can know that our future is secure because of this vision of Jesus' glory, and so we can have courage and strength to keep on going, keep picking up our cross and following him in the present. There's also a lesson here for those of us here this morning who aren't Christians as well. I think that's to take seriously the words that the Father says about the Son. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And so if we want to know what God is really passionate about and what is really on God's heart, then here is the answer. God is passionate about his Son. God the Father is passionate about Jesus. If human fathers are passionate about their sons, then just imagine how much more passionate God is about his Son, who is absolutely perfect, who's been in relationship with and known from eternity past, and here is perfectly representing him on earth. And so if we want to know what God is like, then we need to look at Jesus and listen to him. The Father has revealed himself through the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I guess people grow up with lots of different ideas about God. For some people, they think he's aloof and remote and far off and not really interested in them, maybe. Other people, they maybe only go to God if they have problems. For others, they imagine him as a sort of old man in the sky. For other people, he's a killjoy, or they aren't really sure, maybe, what they actually believe about God. But here, God says that the way that we can see what he is like is by looking at his Son. The way we can see what he's like is by looking at Jesus and listening to him. Later on in his life, the Apostle John said in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so God says to each of us gathered here this morning, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And so I wonder, are we listening to Jesus? Whoever we are, God says, if you want to know me, look at Jesus. If you want to know about yourself, if you want to know about life, if you want to know about death, if you want to know about heaven and hell, if you want to know how you can be forgiven, if you want to know why you are here on earth, then you need to listen to him. We need to listen to Jesus if we're going to come to know God. And then, of course, the flip side of this is that that might mean that we need to stop listening to other things in our lives. Maybe we might have to stop listening to those around us, maybe those voices who are telling us that it's not true. Those voices that are saying that it's all a waste of time and we just need to live for ourselves now and other things are more important. Someone's famously said, if we want to listen to Jesus, we need to turn the world's volume down. If we want to listen to Jesus, we need to turn the world's volume down. So, if you want to know what God is passionate about and what's on his heart this morning, it is this. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And so maybe one question we could ask ourselves this morning is this. Are we listening to him? Are we prioritizing his word in our lives? Are we obeying his voice when we hear it? When did we last consciously change something in our lives because we were listening to what Jesus is saying to us? So then, Jesus reveals his future glory. But then we also see, secondly, and much more briefly, that Jesus explains his present sufferings. We see this in verse 9. to 13. So Jesus and the disciples are now on their way down the mountain, and Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about what's happened until he rises from the dead, presumably because they'll only be able to fully understand it after it happens. However, we read that the disciples are confused. They don't understand the resurrection. They probably think that all that's required for the kingdom to come is for the prophet Elijah to appear on the scene. There's no cross required. And so they ask Jesus in verse 11, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And then Jesus gives them a reply in two parts. First of all, he says that Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist. So in verse 13, he says to them, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So Jesus connects Elijah to the ministry of John the Baptist, which is something we've seen earlier in Mark's Gospel, and says that John the Baptist has already fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah. And as we've already seen in Mark 6, King Herod has John the Baptist executed, then has his head brought in on a platter. They have done to him everything that they have wished. And then he says, just as it was with John the Baptist, so will it also be with the Son of Man. Verse 12, Jesus says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? And again, here this is maybe a bit of a surprise for us. If you or I were convinced that we were God, our first thought probably wouldn't be, therefore I must suffer. Our first thought would probably be something like, therefore, do exactly what I say. But at the same time that Jesus taught that he had incredible power, that he had incredible authority, and that he was God, he also taught that he must suffer and be rejected as well. His language was obviously full of suffering. And so he told the disciples that he must suffer and be rejected. He was probably thinking about Isaiah 53 here, which says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And it says here that he spoke plainly about these things, plainly that he would be rejected. This was God's plan A, that the Christ would come and would suffer and die for the sins of others. None of us can take away or remove our own sins. We need someone to come and remove them for us. And so Jesus came to take away our sins and remove them on the cross. And the disciples here are having a hard time getting their heads around this. Jesus is God. He has all this amazing power and authority and glory, but yet he'll also suffer and be rejected by the people. How does this work? But yet Jesus speaks plainly to them. He says the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And of course, there's application here for us as well, that we too might suffer for his sake, but we have the assurance that it will be worth it. I think one of the well-known examples of this is this man here. This is a man called Jim Elliot. He was someone who wanted to be a missionary when he was a college student, and he eventually made plans and planned on going to Ecuador in South America. They made contact with the particular tribe that they were going to try and reach, but what they didn't know was that their contact in the tribe had actually double-crossed them and lied to the tribe about their intentions. Therefore, when they landed, they were not met by a welcoming committee, but rather a group of warriors, and all five missionaries, including Jim Elliot, were killed. Now, of course, so many people could look at that and say that that was a wasted life, someone who was cut down in the prime of their youth. But I think that Jesus would surely say it very, very differently. Jesus would say that that was a saved life. But that was a saved life because it was lived for his sake and for the gospel's sake. One of the quotes that Jim Elliot is well known for, which is something that he wrote in his journal as a student, is this quote here. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We need to think about that one for a moment. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, i.e. his life right now, to gain that which he cannot lose, i.e. eternal life with God, both now and in the future. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. And that, I think, is the essence of Christian discipleship for us here this morning, giving up our whole lives for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, taking up our cross every day and following him. But of course, in doing that, we actually gain life, because we have the assurance that after suffering, there comes glory. I guess our culture around us will often tell us it's not worth it, that the way to live is to indulge ourselves now, to look after ourselves, and not do anything at all that might ever make us uncomfortable or unhappy in the present. But that's not the gospel, and that's not what Jesus says either. Jesus says instead that following him is to actually die right now. It's actually give up our lives right now, but in the long term, and now, we will actually live with him. Jesus says this morning, sometimes following in my footsteps will lead you into suffering and pain. It will be hard spending your leisure time, maybe preparing to teach Sunday school, maybe using your Sunday mornings to meet with God's people. All of those things will be costly. It's costly and hard to risk having people laugh at you or lose your reputation at work because you are a Christian. All of those things will involve cost. But yet Jesus says it will be worth it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. As it was with John the Baptist, so it will be with Christ, and so it will also be with us, suffering now for the guarantee of glory later on. And so, just as we conclude, in summary, what should our attitude be? Some really helpful words from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so I wonder how your race is going this morning. How are you running at the moment? Maybe you are running well. Maybe you've been running through the valley though recently. Maybe there are weary arms. Maybe there are weary legs. Maybe you've stumbled and fallen. Maybe you're even thinking about giving up the Christian race altogether. But this tells us what our attitude needs to actually be and what we need to do. It says that we need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. But it also says that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's the thought that I'd like to leave you with this morning. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus has already run the course ahead of us. Jesus has started the race. Jesus has run the race. Jesus has finished the race, and he will help us to finish the race too by the power of his Holy Spirit, until one day we will be with him in glory. And that's the preview of glory that we get here at the Transfiguration. Life may be an ugly caterpillar right now, but we have got that absolute guarantee, if we're trusting in Christ, that one day the beautiful butterfly will emerge. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this vision of the future glory of your Son and your kingdom that you gave to those first disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is recorded in your word for us to learn from as well. Father, we thank you for it. Father, we confess how hard it is to think regularly about your glory and really keep that on our radar screens. So Father, we do pray for us that you would help us to have this vision of our glory in our hearts and minds this coming week, and that might motivate us to live lives of genuine discipleship, even when it's really hard. Father, we want to pray that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the coming week, and that we might know the power of his Holy Spirit helping us to live for him. So Father, we give thanks for your word, and we pray that you'd give us grace to respond with the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.